and turn in your Bible to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 11 just to keep some context, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Acts 28, starting verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving, after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Blessed Father, that it would go forth, that it would change hearts, that Father, your Holy Spirit would do the work in the heart of each person here. For Christians, Father, that their hearts would be open to receive what you have to say, that we would change and become more like Christ. And Father, for the ones here who do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts, that they might hear your gospel and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was sometime in the winter of the year 2000 when Ginger and I first found out that my younger brother was going to go to Ukraine to adopt 3 children. We were quite surprised, but at the same time very excited for him and for my sister-in-law. After they returned and we met the children for the first time, it was quite an experience for us. We had instantly fallen in love with those three children. And of course, you've heard this story before. You know the end of the story. Ginger and I began to make plans of our own to adopt from Ukraine. Now, I have to admit something, that when we first started this whole process, 7 going on 8 years ago now, I knew very little about the country of Ukraine. I knew that it was a former Soviet republic, but I knew that it had it was called the breadbasket of Europe. I had remembered that from my history courses, but I really knew very little about Ukraine. But we started to make plans to travel. Needless to say, we were very excited about our trip, and there were many plans that we had to make. There were the paperwork, as we have gone through that process several times now, is just overwhelming. We hit many roadblocks along the way, and we had actually, if my memory serves me correctly, and if it doesn't, I know my wife will correct me later, but I believe that we had thought at one time we might even be able to go by the summertime or towards the end of the summer of the year 2000. But as we began the process and we hit one roadblock after another, we realized that it was more complicated than we had first thought. And as time went on, we began to get somewhat frustrated as some of our paperwork began to expire. We needed to update things. We needed passports. We needed all kinds of things. And at that time, you actually needed a visa to even enter the country of Ukraine as well. At the same time, our good friends, who most of you know, the Sovieros, they began their process around the same time as us, and they were able to go long before us. They actually left in, I think it was the December of the year 2000, and they returned home shortly after the new year. So the year 2000 gave way to 2001. And then we had more frustrations. One thing led to another, and there were roadblocks which were put up, and then in late winter, early spring, both of our mothers died within 2 weeks of each other, and it just seemed like it was never going to happen. We actually started talking about that. Are we ever going to get to go to Ukraine? And then finally, towards the end of the spring, we had received word that our paperwork had been approved, and we had an appointment with the National Adoption Center that June. Now our excitement started to really build. We had already made the decision that Shane and Brooke were going to be traveling with us, and as the day drew close for us to leave, the anticipation was almost too much to bear. The preparations for this trip were incredible, and the thought that we would be coming home with a new daughter was too much for us to think about. There are so many details about the trip which really make for an interesting story, but it's hard to describe just how we felt when that plane took off, and then even more so when it finally touched down at Borispol Airport in Kiev, and we looked out and saw all those funny-looking letters, the backwards R. It's hard to explain what it would be like. And then the taxi ride that took us through the streets of Kiev and to the apartment that would be our home for the next month. This was something that we had thought about, planned, talked about endlessly for months, and now that we were there, reality was starting to set in, and the feeling that we had from the inside was amazing. As I read this account of Paul, finally arriving at Rome, I wondered if he felt something similar to what we felt as we arrived in Kiev. After all, Paul had longed to come to Rome. We read that in his letter to the Romans, where he talks about, I'm urging, I'm longing, I desire, I want to, and all of these words that he's giving of how much he desires to go to Rome. Rome was an important city at that time. Remember, we said that Athens was probably the academic and the intellectual capital of the empire, but Rome was certainly the political and the economic capital of the empire. It was here that the Caesars sat and ruled. It was here that the Senate met and deliberated over the affairs that would affect the entire known world. Rome was certainly one of the most important and greatest of cities in the world at that time. And now Paul is coming to Rome. But Paul was not interested in the sights of Rome, nor the culture of Rome. He was not interested in the architecture nor the engineering marvels that were certainly there with their road system, their aqueducts, and the like. Paul looked at Rome as an opportunity to see the kingdom of God advanced. Paul knew there were already Christians in Rome, for he had written that letter to them on his last missionary journey. You know, there's many questions that we could ask about the church in Rome at this time. Most of them, unfortunately, would go unanswered. How big was the church? How many people were there? Was there more than one church? Did Paul know any of the Christians by name? How was the church started? Who planted the church? We could go on, but again, to no avail, since most of these questions are not answered in Scripture. But one thing I'm sure of, after reading about Paul's desire to get to Rome, I believe that as he's walking down the Appian Way, he's excited. He's thrilled as he sees the city start to appear on the horizon as he approaches. You know, we spoke about this in brief last week, but I wanted to pick up where we left off on his approach to Rome. Because Luke has given us these details, and I think it's important that we not only understand the facts, but get a feeling for what was going on. To share in the emotions of the moment, if you will. The excitement that was there must have been exacerbated by the reception that he receives along the way. So I have to believe that even though Paul, as we've seen him described as this small, hunched over man with bandy legs, as the one commentator described him, and having been beaten and whipped down and all of these things, and now having come through this voyage that was incredible, being bitten by a poisonous viper, I think there was a spring in his step as he approaches Rome. Look again as I just want to get the feel for this. At verse 13. This is still talking about the voyage, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Regium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. The city that the Alexandrian ship docked in is this Puteoli, and this was on the Bay of Naples. Just if you want to get a mental picture. It's, if you look at the map of Italy, where it looks like that boot that's coming down, it's just above where the arch would be. It's a little bay, beautiful bay of Naples. The poet Strabo describes this as a very great emporium because the bay was so conducive to shipping. It had man-made jetties all around it that made bringing a ship in very easy. And so it became an emporium with all kinds of shops and stores and a hustling economic center in the Roman Empire. It was Rome's main port of entry coming from the east. The city is mentioned by both Seneca and Josephus. Josephus even says that there was, in fact, a Jewish colony there. He mentions that in the Jewish Wars. So it should not be surprising to us that Paul finds Christians' brothers there. So picture this, the Apostle Paul entering this magnificent harbor after a perilous winter. And what is he greeted with? Not only the magnificent sight of this beautiful bay, but he's greeted by Christian brothers and sisters. And he's invited to spend a week with them. Look at verse 14. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. You know, this must have been like a week's vacation at Club Med for Paul, if you think about it. Tiny ship, all the perils of the voyage, and now he's coming into this beautiful bay right at the dawn of wind of spring, so to speak. And then just think of the conversations between him and the brethren. Have you ever had an opportunity to host a missionary in your home? If you have never had that opportunity, I can't tell you what you are missing. One of the joys that Ginger and I have had over the years being in the ministry is we get first crack at bringing missionaries into our home. And as we've had men and women come, David Straub, Bob and Kathy Self, Baruch and Baraka Mayoz, and the Donnells, and we've had so many opportunities to have these godly men and women into our homes and sitting and speaking with them about what God has done in and through them. It's like a vacation. Just imagine Paul relating stories of his missionary journeys and what he encountered on the three journeys that he went, and them relating stories to him of how the church in Italy was formed, and how did they get all the way up to Rome, and who was it that came up there. And, you know, perhaps it was Romans who were there at the day of Pentecost, Jews who were converted and then went back up to Naples and to Rome and spread the gospel. We don't know, but Paul was there and he had the firsthand account of what had happened and why there were Christians there. It was like a spiritual bath for Paul. And then we have that phrase that we looked at last week, and thus we came to Rome. Boy, that phrase is just packed with intention and meaning. For into that sums up everything that we've been looking at. Paul's commission to come to Rome, the obstacles, God's providence along the way, and how he finally winds up in walking along this magnificent roadway coming to Rome. And by now we see the news of Paul's arrival has spread. And we looked briefly at this last week, that people from as far away as the market of Appius and three inns came to meet them. That's one was 33 miles away, the other was 43 miles away, and yet they heard of Paul's presence and they flocked to the roadway to come and greet him on the way. Historians tell us that from the Bay of Naples, Paul and his group would have taken a road called the Via Campania. It would have traveled about 20 miles east until it intersected with the Appian Way. The Appian Way was described by the Latin poet Statius as the worn and well-known track of Appia, queen of the long roads. Many times victorious armies would march into Rome using the Appian Way. I find it interesting that God leads Paul into Rome in just this way. Think about what's going on here. As Paul moves along it's about a 130-mile journey. Probably took them about 5 days on foot because the Appian Way was a very well-constructed road and they could have moved rather quickly on it. But as he's moving 130 miles, he's met and joined by other Christians from miles away who've heard of his final arrival in Rome. And so they're gathering, they're walking with him, and there's this air of excitement that Paul is here, the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote that letter, that encouraging letter, that doctrinal treatise to the church in Rome. That man is here. And far from entering Rome as a condemned prisoner, Paul's entrance to the city more resembles a conquering warrior. It's ironic, isn't it? But if you think about it, Isn't that just what he was? Now, we're going to speak about this again in our concluding messages on Acts, but what a fitting end to this whole book. The book started with the commission of Jesus Christ to his apostles to disciple the nations, that they are to be witnesses to the whole world. They began in Jerusalem, spread out to Judea and Samaria, and then to the various parts of the Roman Empire and in Asia and Greece. And now Paul enters Rome with a band of Christian and in essence is making a statement. The message of the gospel cannot be stopped. You know, his entrance into Rome is truly the end of the beginning. The InterVarsity commentary on this portion of Scripture says this: what an irony. Paul, the imperial prisoner, makes a triumphal procession to the capital of the empire. Thus proceeds the advance of the gospel in fulfillment of Acts 1:8, a demonstration of the truth of its declaration that it would be proclaimed in all nations. And so now, the gospel at the lips of the Apostle Paul reaches the capital city of the known world. And then when Paul gets there, he gets this unexpected privilege. Look again at verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Boy, God is full of little surprises, isn't he? Paul's allowed to rent his own quarters instead of being confined in the prison or in the even in the barracks with the other guards. He merely has a guard staying with him. Now, granted, we do know, he mentions later, that he is in chains. But what a privilege to be in your own accommodations. You see, remember that God had a very specific mission for Paul. And Paul was going to accomplish that mission. Nothing was going to stand in his way. And so God intervenes and allows Paul to stay in his own apartment. Now, how did this happen? Well, again, we're not told. I mean, but perhaps it was Julius, the centurion, who told his bosses about Paul's behavior on the ship and how he was so instrumental in bringing the whole cohort to safety. You know what? The details don't matter, really, for us, do they? The point is this. Paul was in Rome, and because he's given his own apartment, he is free to carry on the work that God had set before him. And Paul wasted no time. And who does he send for first? He sends for the Jews. We should not be surprised at this, should we? That was his way in every city that we've seen him go to. In all of his missionary journeys, no matter where he went to the Jew first. And Rome was no exception. He takes only 3 days to settle in, and he calls for a meeting. And look at his introductory remarks at this meeting, verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now, what does Paul do here? Paul merely explains why he's a prisoner and why he's in Rome. He asserts his innocence, of course, because he is coming as a prisoner. Even though he has all of this freedom, he is a prisoner. And what he does is he addresses the situation that occurred in Jerusalem. Yet he does so in such a way that he is not making accusations against anyone. He is merely explaining why is he standing in front of them in chains. And what is the bottom line? Well, he cuts through it after explaining to him the details, which you and I have gone over several times. Why is it that he had to appeal to Caesar? And then what he does is he just says, here's why I'm standing in front of you and I have these chains. I'm a prisoner because I preach about the hope of Israel. That's the bottom line. That's it in a nutshell, as they say. And he doesn't elaborate on it at this time, but the hope of Israel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what got Paul into trouble. Every time he opened his mouth and preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's when the trouble came. And remember, even in one of his previous dissertations, he said, why should you be surprised that I mention the resurrection? Isn't that what all of the law and the prophets are about? It is this hope that we have. So why should you be surprised? But that's why he was in chains. And then we see the response of the Jews, verse 21. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. You know, some commentators, they have trouble believing that there had been no communication between the Jews in Israel and the Jews in Rome. And they actually even, well, I don't even want to get into it. You know, sometimes I get so angry I want to throw one of the commentaries across the room, because they're more filled with blasphemy than they are with spiritual truth. But I take a blood pressure pill and I read it because it's important that we know what our enemies are thinking. And they go through some of the most convoluted reasoning to show why this is not a reality and this is merely Luke setting the stage for giving Paul an opportunity to speak. But I have to be very honest with you. If we just think in normal terms, if we remember what Paul had gone through to get to Rome, why would it have been any easier for a messenger from the Jews to get to Rome than it was Paul? They had the same winter. If they were going to travel by ship, it would have taken them just as long, if they made it at all. Who knows how many ships? If there was a 14-day storm out on the Mediterranean, how many ships could have been lost that we would never know about? And so it seems normal at this point that they had not heard about Paul anything good or bad. So Paul at least starts off on an even footing in Rome. Again, the providence of God. He gives them an opportunity to speak before anyone had come and poisoned their minds. And so they want to hear what Paul has to say. Look at verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning the sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. See, now here's the difference. They don't know anything good or bad about Paul, but they do know something about Christianity. Firstly, they call it a sect, which means that at this point they believe that it was an offshoot, a branch of Judaism with some different teaching. Which was common, by the way, back in those days. You need to understand that amongst the Jewish religion had been perverted by many, many false teachers. Interestingly enough, the people who were looked to as preserving the essence of Judaism were the Pharisees. I know that's hard for us to imagine, but it was the Pharisees that were raised to prevent liberalism from coming into the Jewish religion. And so here, that's what they're thinking, that this is just another sect of Judaism. And it doesn't have a very good reputation. In fact, what they're saying is that every word that they've heard about it has been bad. Now, that shouldn't surprise us either. You know, as the gospel spread, it impacted every society into which it was preached. And not always for the better. Well, I mean, in a physical sense, of course, in a spiritual sense, it's always good when the gospel comes. But what I'm saying is that from the realm of those people who are in the society, they would not always consider it to be for the better. Think of Ephesus. What was the concern of Ephesus? The gospel comes, Paul and his cohorts have done nothing wrong, and yet what do they want to do? They want to kill him. And what was the motivation? Money. Money was the motivation. Remember, what were they concerned about? They were going to lose, if people are converted to Christ, they're not going to worship Diana. If they don't worship Diana, they're not going to buy their silver statues. And so they rise up, they want to get rid of Paul. He was disrupting the economic stability of the community. Had nothing to do with whether it was truth or not. And that was the case in virtually every city. How many times do we see Paul dragged out? Once he was stoned and left for dead. He was imprisoned. There was always opposition, usually either by the rulers because they were upsetting the delicate balance of power that the local rulers had established with the Roman authorities, or the merchants because they were upsetting the economic balance, or the religious leaders because they were going to lose their authority. But interestingly, even with that reputation, the Jews want to hear from Paul's own lips. And verse 23 tells us, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. I want to address the last first. Paul stayed from morning until evening addressing people. Don't ever come and complain about the length of my messages. I got apostolic example here. I'm kidding. The point that's being made here is not the lengths of sermons, but the readiness and the willingness of you and I to preach and witness the gospel. Are you ready to invite people to your home and to persuade, to debate, to plead from the scriptures, to pray, to do all of these things from morning to evening? Remember what Paul said to Timothy, be ready to preach the gospel, be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. It doesn't matter whether things are right, whether it's convenient. Are you ready to be disrupted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the point that we have to see here. From morning until evening, Paul was there. And what does it say? He was explaining to them, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. And notice the words that are being used. Yes, we're Calvinists here. We understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. We understand that nobody's going to be saved unless God first opens that heart. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be as eloquent as we can in our delivery, as informed as we can about the facts of Scripture, and yes, and even persuasive in our speech, because those are the things that God uses. And anybody who doesn't understand that, then you've lapsed into hyper-Calvinism, which is a heresy. You and I have the responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God, whether it's convenient or whether it's not convenient. And we need to do so in an intelligent and in a cogent way. And yes, that's why even in the Christian schools we teach We teach logic. We teach apologetics. We teach rhetoric. So that our students, so that the next generation of Christians will be persuasive in their speech. They'll be articulate. They'll be knowledgeable in the ways of God. But notice what it says, that they came in large numbers. Now, this is a typical response. We even see this today. You know, when the gospel message is first brought to most places, there's interest. There's a curiosity. If nothing else, there's a curiosity. What is this new teaching? What is this born-again stuff? I think I told you the story once before, but I had a boss in homicide. He just came in, and he'd heard about me being a Christian. And we wound up, for very unusual circumstances, we had to sit on a stakeout together, which was highly unusual for a sergeant and a lieutenant to sit on a stakeout together. And as he's getting ready to get into my car, he said, "Wait a minute. I've heard about you. You're one of those Christians. I don't want to hear nothing about Christianity or Christ or anything while we're sitting here. Do you understand?" I looked at him and said, "You're the boss. I'm on your time. Whatever you say." He gets in the car and we're sitting watching the house. 3 minutes pass. "So what does it mean to be born again?" And in my head I was going, "Well, I'm so glad you asked." And for about the next 15-20 minutes I had an opportunity to explain the gospel to him. You see, there's this curiosity when you first hear about the things of Christ. But that often changes, doesn't it? When they actually hear the message. I'm a sinner? You think I'm a bad person? No, I'm one of the good guys. I'm on the side of law and order. We're arresting bad guys. Don't tell me that I'm not a good guy. What do I need a Savior for? But we see that Paul made no concessions. He was explaining the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was speaking about Jesus. And he was doing so from the law and the prophets. And if you understand how the law and the prophets presented, it always talks about the condition of man, the judgment and the wrath to come, and your need of salvation. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. My friends, you can change the way you introduce the gospel. Paul didn't always begin in the same way. Jesus didn't always begin in the same way. They took into consideration the audience that they were addressing. If I'm speaking to a group of police officers, I may begin my story, you know, my message with a police story, something that they would understand. If I'm addressing singles, I might use a different analogy than if I'm addressing a married couple. But the essence of the gospel never changes. It all comes back to the sinfulness of man and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, we sang a song a short time ago. Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me this. What a sweet, precious story it is. It all comes back to Him. That's what the story is. You cannot make it something else. You know, and that's not agreeable to people. You know, in fact, we know that unless the Holy Spirit does a work in the heart, people will never accept the message of the gospel. Now, of course, we must organize our thoughts. We should be able to speak persuasively. But in the long run, it is the work of God. Some will believe. Some will reject. And that's just what we see here. Verse 24, some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Is this not exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower? Matthew chapter 13. Remember that great parable that Jesus gave? It talks about a man who's sowing a garden. And the seed is cast freely. He's going about and he's casting the seed. And he gives the explanation. He says that the seed is the gospel message. It goes forth to all who are in hearing distance. And there's our doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. Now, some seed falls by the road and it's eaten by birds. And Jesus explains that these are people whose hearts are not receptive at all, and the evil one takes the seed right away. You know, now this could translate, if we bring it up to our day, this could be those maybe who have accepted a false religion. And you come and you bring them the truth and they go, no. Don't want to hear it. Or maybe a false philosophy. Maybe they have fallen into the trap of defining miracles out of existence. Don't tell me that dead men rise from the dead. That's not scientific. And so the gospel message is preached, and do you know what it's like preaching the gospel to an atheist who is convinced that miracles don't happen? They might as well as stick their fingers in the air and go, like that. And many of them get just that foolish. Because the seed is taken immediately away. The enemy has already planted seeds of deception, and the seed is not even, it doesn't even reach the heart. And that's what Jesus says. And then some seed falls on rocky places, and Jesus likens this seed to someone who hears and actually accepts the message, and even with joy, but there's just no root. In other words, what we find is that there are some people who have only a superficial understanding of the Word of God. And Jesus says, and then when trouble comes, he quickly abandons the faith. You see, because maybe they only heard the part about come to Jesus Christ and you know, and salvation is yours. Maybe they've heard a false teacher preach the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines. And then when trouble comes, and things are not going well, you see, they don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And then some seed falls among the thorns. And this is the man who hears the word, but is enticed by the cares and the deception of the world. It may be money, fame, and Christianity would get in the way of those goals. And so even though it's at first received, when they all of a sudden they're faced with a choice, well, I can have success, I can have money, I can have fame. What do you mean I can't steal or cheat to get there? What you want me to tithe of everything that I get? How's that going to make me wealthy? I have to give one whole day to the Lord? One day, I have to give one whole day a week? My Savior? What's that all about? I need that day. I work hard the other 6 days. That's my day. And so when there's trouble, the deception of the world comes and it's choked out, Jesus says. But then he finishes the parable by saying, there is seed that falls on good soil. See, that's the heart that has been prepared by God. And when the seed falls on that heart, it takes root and it grows. And it grows to the point that it bears fruit 30, 60, or even 100-fold. But it bears fruit. See, and that's what we see here. Some received the word with gladness, others did not, and so they began to leave. And Paul gives one more parting word. Verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Now, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, and here's an interesting thing. He quotes from Isaiah 6, specifically verses 9 and 10, which we read earlier in the service. Do you want to know where else that's quoted in Scripture? Right after Jesus gives the parable of the sower. Isn't that a coincidence? And what Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 says, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. You see, Paul knew the teaching of Jesus well. He didn't take this as a rejection of himself or of his ministry. He knew this was the expected reaction, but he also knew it was not an excuse for those who rejected the message. Their hearts were dull and darkened, and they would have to pay for the rejection of Jesus Christ on some day. But having fulfilled his obligation once again to bring the message to the Jew first, Paul announces his mission. And in verse 28 he says, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. You see, Paul had already addressed this in his letter to the Roman Christians. Little homework assignment, read Romans 11 this afternoon. Paul speaks about the Jews' rejection and the message going to the Gentiles. But you know what else he says? Paul never forgot the Jews. Because in Romans 11 he says, but you know what's going to happen? Because of the Gentile church, one day the Jews will be provoked to jealousy and they will come back in droves. And I believe based upon Romans 11 that one day we're going to see thousands and thousands of Jews come into the kingdom of God. The hope of Israel. You can never forget the Jewishness of the gospel message. You know, when the day came for us to finally meet our new daughter in Ukraine, the emotions we had were overwhelming. All the preparations, all the delays, all the disappointments were worth it. We had finally arrived at our destination and our mission was accomplished. And we left Ukraine with unspeakable joy in our hearts. And I am sure that that is what the Apostle Paul felt as he addressed the Jewish crowd in Rome on that day. All the hardship, all the trouble, all the opposition was worth it because he was bringing the gospel to Rome. You know, there are a few very important lessons, and I want to close with just a couple of these. And they're right in this account. And the first one, which must jump out at us, is this. The gospel will not be stopped. The Jews couldn't stop it. The Romans couldn't stop it. The devil himself couldn't stop it. And God worked everything together, the good and the bad, to bring Paul to Rome. And when it seemed like everything was going against him, God brought him through. And finally there he was, standing in Rome, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that he had already written to the Romans, we are more than conquerors. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything, can death or famine or nakedness or peril? He's convinced that nothing created, nothing in the world above or the world below, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can stop the gospel message. You may suffer hardship. You and I may one day be killed for the sake of the gospel. But the gospel message will be victorious. Second, and that is that Christianity affects the culture. It cannot be otherwise. You know, there are those who say that we shouldn't be concerned with the things that are here and now. We shouldn't be concerned about the orphanages and the other things. We just need to be about the business of saving souls. That runs so contrary to Scripture. Because if you're saving souls, those souls must have an impact in the communities in which they live. Jesus said that the sheep and the goats are going to be separated based upon how they treat their fellow man. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, that sounds like work salvation. No, not in the slightest. What Jesus said, are you feeding the hungry? Are you clothing the naked? Are you visiting the sick and the imprisoned? Because if you're truly a Christian, if Christ has really changed your heart, then you cannot help but do these things. And if you're not, then perhaps you're not saved. In other words, you must impact the culture in which you live. If you're a Christian, how can you walk by somebody who needs help and not help them? You see, you cannot be a Christian and not have some impact on the culture in which God has placed you. Third, the mixed reaction to the gospel. Don't ever forget the lesson of the sower and the seed. The ultimate success of the gospel is up to God, not you and I. We are called to faithfulness. If you focus on success, you will wind up twisting the gospel message to accommodate your audience. And that's what we see in our culture today. The old story is being retold with many new twists to it. Man isn't really so bad, and God isn't really so mad. So try it out for a while and see if you like it. What have you got to lose? Because God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the true message of the gospel, which warns of judgment and the wrath to come, is gone. And people are driving 100 miles an hour in fancy new philosophies and a religion that is man-made, and they're heading towards a cliff with no signs of danger at all. And the fourth is perseverance is the key. Take a lesson from the Apostle Paul. As we've read through the book of Acts, how long would we last if we were to be in Paul's shoes? How many times would we have gotten frustrated and wanted to give up? Paul graciously accepted everything that came his way, and he trusted God because he had a long-term view. Paul knew that one day he would be standing in Rome. There were times when he saw very little success, and yet he never wavered. And so, Christian, let me caution you again. Don't look at your circumstances and say that they can never change. Be faithful to your calling. Wait upon Him, because the gospel is true, and it will never fail. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we thank You once again for these lessons from Paul, and especially now, Father, as we see him standing in Rome, discoursing with the Jews, and we know, Father, that in Philippians he tells us that the whole Praetorian Guard eventually heard the gospel because of his imprisonment there. Father, we thank you for this example you've given to us, and we know that Paul was only a man just like us. When he was cut, he bled. When he was pushed, he fell down. When he was beaten, it hurt. And yet, Father, you gave him the grace to always stand up. Father, give us the same grace that was available to Paul. We know it's available to us. Give us that same grace. Help us, Father, to be imitators of Paul, even as he was an imitator of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.